Those of you I've not met yet, my name is Mike Sherritt. I'm your part-time transitional pastor. Such a privilege, week in and week out, to serve with Camper, your staff, deacons, and elders. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, beginning at verse 21. As you're turning there in your Bible, let me give you a bit of context. I'm sort of entering in halfway through the passage that's describing what we call the Last Supper. Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room. They are celebrating the Passover meal, which Jesus is transforming into the Lord's Supper. And by all rights, this is a sort of a combination of a joyous as well as a somber occasion. And yet in the middle of the meal, tension begins to fill the air. Notice Jesus speaking at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question with one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who's the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So put yourself at this meal. Jesus has just revealed his betrayal. What are you thinking? How about, what? Who would do such a thing to my precious friend? Let's support him. Let's comfort him. This is, of all times, the opportunity to be other-centered on our Savior. Instead, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're probably thinking this: betray Jesus? Not me. I'm going to be the greatest apostle. Once Jesus has vacated the scene, I am the likely candidate to lead this band of his followers. I'm the obvious choice. So, beloved, do you see that this is as inappropriate as it is unseemly? And yet, Jesus graciously addresses their self-centeredness by doing what? He counters their aspirations for greatness by creating a picture of a humble, not so with you kind of greatness that he himself modeled. Let me say that again. This seems to me to be the point of the text. Jesus meets head on, he has to, their self-centered, proud interests by giving them a picture of a humble, not so with you kind of greatness that he himself modeled. What does that look like? Number one, Humility greatness resists human inclinations towards greatness. I don't know if you know this about yourself, but you were created for greatness. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve were the greatest. They were exalted above everything except God. But once sin entered, that sense of greatness has become twisted, distorted, and perverted such that we long in our hearts for self-promotion, self-exaltation, glorying in position, and the disciples themselves were not immune from it. In fact, the only thing the Bible tells us they argued about, they didn't over doctrine, they didn't argue about their enemies, they might have, it's not recorded. The only thing recorded in the New Testament the disciples argued about was, which one of us is the greatest? You can laugh. If it wasn't so sad, it would be comical. There's an instance recorded in Mark 9:33. It says, and they came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he said to them, apparently he got there ahead of time, what were you all talking about on the way? And it says, they became silent because on the way, they were arguing with one another about which one of them was the greatest. Wow. You and I are tempted incessantly to pride, putting ourselves first in its many, many variations. Whether it's pride of place, performance, possessions, prowess, prominence, the need to be recognized, to put ourselves ahead of everything. So how does Jesus address this? He creates a contrast. Hey guys, look around. You see the Gentile leaders? You notice how they do this? Of course they noticed it. He says, look at me. Notice the contrast between the way the world does leadership and the way I have modeled it before you. Verse 25, what do they need? What are they driven by? They need to exercise lordship to feel significant. They take impressive titles for themselves. Benefactor literally means doing good. We know in the ancient culture, they put their images on coins. In some countries today, rulers put their pictures all over the streets. There's this need to prove something by asserting themselves. And you know the reality. What's the reality? If you're truly important, you don't need to tell anybody. So Jesus says in verse 27, I am turning conventional practice upside down. Verse 27, who's the greater? The one who reclines a table or the one who serves? When you go to a restaurant, who's greater, you with all the money or the server? You're greater. It's just sort of by definition that they're serving you, the servee or whatever you call it. It is not the one who reclines a table, but I am among you as the one who serves, the word from which we get deacon, a table waiter. Now, you might say, this is the Lord of glory, the captain of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ. Mike, are you saying Jesus wants us to do away with the concept of leadership? Should Christians not lead things? That's a fair question. Of course not. He goes on in verse 30 to tell the apostles they're going to sit on 12 thrones of judgment. I think that's leadership and authority. The apostles themselves were leaders in the early church. You elect elders in this church to lead the church. Ben leads RUF on the campus. Somebody needs to lead. Businesses need to be led. Organizations, parents need to lead their children. We have a thing in the Bible called the gift of leadership. Jesus is not doing away with the need for leadership. What is he doing? He is telling his apostles and all of us in positions of leadership to scrutinize the way we go about leading. Think about how you're doing, the attitude, and verse 26 proves that. He says, let the greatest among you, and just by identifying that as a category, obviously, there are people that are greater in authority, greater in leadership position, or greater in influence than others. Let the greatest among you, what? Become as a child and like a servant. The key word there is as and like. It is the way you exercise leadership that Jesus is concerned about. So what do we know about servants and children? They're under authority. And what question does that beg? Well, then in what way do leaders receive their position of leadership and authority from God? How do they receive it from God? Given the fact that it is God who promotes, God who provides, God who prospers you with the gifts and the ability to lead. There's no leader in the history of the universe that didn't take every single breath from the merciful hand of God. Right? If he or she has leadership abilities, they are God's gift given to them to steward for God's glory. They should wake up every morning and say, I don't deserve this. I need God's wisdom to discharge mine. I have been entrusted with so much that should be filled with humble gratitude and never, ever, ever condescending towards people that they lead under them. Do you agree? So if I had my way, I would have every leader of any organization on the entire planet, every leader, put this on his desk or over his door. Psalm 62, verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. They are in the balances, they go up, they are together, lighter than a breath. You see the image? Get out the scales. So here's everyone that exists, those of high estate, those low of state. That's everybody, the low and the high estate, everybody in between. Here they are. Put them on the scales. What do you put on the other side? A breath. Guess what? The breath is higher than all of them combined. What God says. That's how God wants every single leader to understand their relative importance in relation to his glory. Do you agree? I want you to agree. Paul wrote in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let's go to point two. What are we doing? We're seeing how Jesus addresses the pride, the self-exalting tendency in the hearts of his apostles and in your heart by giving you a picture of humble, not so with you, greatness, patterned after his own example. Here's another way that it functions. Humility greatness rests in the promise of future exaltation. Humility greatness rests in the promise of future exaltation. So Jesus corrects their pride with great encouragement, I think. There's just a sweet tenderness and a patience and a perseverance that's oozing out of this passage in the heart of Jesus towards his apostles, and he's always that way with you and your frailty too. Verse 28, you are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father has assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see that Jesus is acknowledging that there's nothing inherently wrong with exaltation? There's nothing inherently wrong with exaltation. What's the issue? It's who does the exalting and when. Pride wants prominence, place, power, recognition, and it wants it on my terms, in my timing, and for my glory. Anybody read Proverbs 27 this morning? Janice and I always read the chapter of Proverbs that correspond with the day of the month. Proverbs 27, encourage you to try this. You'll grow in wisdom if you do. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you, not your own lips. It's the very, very same theme. So, beloved, what is sort of the everywhere present illustration of needing to wait for exaltation in our culture? As you look around, what is ubiquitous? Who among us, by definition, need to wait? I'm looking at one of our kids. Who needs to wait for exaltation? Children. Children do. By very virtue of their status. That's why Jesus says in verse 26, not so with you, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest. So it forces you to ask what question? What do we know about children? Let me tease out at least this much. Children can't demand things of their superiors. Children implicitly trust in their providers. Children know they need correction. Children, most of them, children have to abide by the rules. Children look for someone else to emulate. They defer to those more experienced. They have to yield to the will of the group. Children possess very limited rights, and children have to wait for exaltation. So it forces you to think, if someone is to rule, to govern, to lead as a child, Jesus is advocating this in no uncertain terms, then a leader must self-consciously give up the right to not be challenged or critiqued. A leader gives up the right to control others, treating them at their disposal. A leader gives up the right to be esteemed as omnicompetent. A leader gives up the right to self-importance as if I'm more significant than everyone else. A leader gives up the right to be seen in a privileged light. A leader gives up the right to glory and special titles. A leader gives up the right to be the most important guy in the room. A leader gives up the right to be viewed as indispensable to the cause, to have his voice override all others. A leader gives up the right to have everyone bow to his whims. That's Christ-like leadership, becoming as a child. So children have to wait. Who else has to wait? Servants. If Jesus made this point, another point in the Gospels, if you're a servant, you get your master their food and then you go eat dinner. It's not reversed. So both, by definition, have to wait. Children and servants. They wait for exhortation, for acknowledgement, ultimately in glory, because it is God who grants exaltation. Now, you know somebody who heard these words. He was sitting right here, and that was the Apostle Peter. So it is not surprising at all that in his first epistle, you hear echoes of this very theme, 1 Peter 5:5. We looked at this text when I first started my humility series 10 or 15 years ago. Remember that? Do you like that one, Lynn? Seems that way. Hey, that's a little too loud. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, where? Under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. There it is. The most humble place to be in the universe is where? Under the mighty hand of God. How much time do you spend there? No, really. If you don't start your day under the mighty hand of God, guess whose exaltation you will invariably pursue? Your own. I guarantee it. If you never think about living under the mighty hand of God, your pride has overtaken you. I say that in love. Your pride's getting the better of you. The mighty hand of God is the most humble place in the world, because guess what? When you look up, you go, well, I'm not that. But that hand loves, cares, provides, protects, preserves me in grace, so I should be filled with confidence and hope. confidence in a certain, beautiful, glorious future. Beloved, I promise you this takes a lot of faith to wait for future exaltation. So how do you cultivate waiting? This is my third point. What are we addressing? We are addressing hope for people who know themselves to be like the apostles, who are after this self-exalting, proud, I'm the greatest apostle. And what Jesus creates is a picture of humble, not so with you, quality of greatness that he himself modeled. Here's the third way it functions. Humility, greatness receives the service of Jesus. So if we had a quiz right now, get out paper and pen. Everybody list the attributes of God. Just put them down on a piece of paper. Attributes of God. He's holy, good, almighty, omniscient, unchanging, eternal, merciful. God is love. Everybody in the culture knows that, even though they don't believe in him, right? How far down the list do you think you'd go before you'd say God is servant? It wouldn't appear on my list. So last thing, God, servant? Yes, the Son of God, God the Son of Man, Jesus Christ says, this is the way I want to be known. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? I am among you as one who serves. Had he just proven this to his disciples maybe an hour before? Yes, John 13, they gathered for this meal. He washes their feet, takes an apron, gets on his knees, gets his nose in their dirty, stinky feet, and he washes them. God washing dirt off the feet. I mean, this should put us in a stunned awe of the glory of Jesus. And I don't have that like I should. I'm not sitting under its power. I want you to know something about Jesus. He's a servant, and he's always a servant. He is never not serving you. And shockingly, he's already told the apostles earlier in Luke 9 and made it very explicit. Luke 9:36, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. He's annexing his second coming. He wants his people ready. He wants them awake. He wants them on tippy toes. When is the master coming? And Jesus says this, Luke 12:37, truly I say to you, he himself, the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and come up and wait on them. Jesus Christ longs to wait on you. You're his guest at the table of the marriage supper lamb. He's going to get you that next glass of great wine. I'm serious. The Bible talks about the wine being great, the feast. Just blows my mind. It does. How can it be except that Jesus tells us? So look, what do servants principally do? They relieve burdens. So it's no wonder Peter goes on in 1 Peter 5 to say, cast your burdens on the Lord. And Jesus is never not serving you. He's interested in every one of your burdens. And so when you go out to a restaurant, the server relieves you of the burden of finding your food, preparing your food, and cleaning up after your food. The server relieves you of that burden so you can enjoy the meal and only the meal. That's what a server does. He or she relieves burden. What ultimate, glorious, stunning burden has Jesus relieved for you? The burden of your sin, beloved, and the burden of the penalty of your sin. Jesus condescended as a servant to ask his Father to cast into his sinless body the wrath due your sins. It was an act of cosmic, unspeakably amazing service. Make no mistake about it. That's why Jesus says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? To give his life a ransom for many. There was a payment due for your sin. Jesus said, I'm paying it as a servant. I'm paying it. I'm taking it. I want to set my precious people free. The glory of God in Christ, he condescends to serve you by saving you through his hideous death. So what does that mean? It means pride can be killed, but never by its owner. You can only be delivered from the penalty and the power of pride by meeting someone so great they humbled you, and so humble they melted away your self-exaltation. Who is that? It's Jesus. This is why Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And when I think about that, I say, you know, my pride, my self-promotion, it is wearying. How do you know you've really beat everybody else? There's always somebody better than you. And you're constantly working to defend yourself. It's wearying. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you. Do you know that weariness? Come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will never find true humility until you experience the humble, gentle heart of Jesus. And those who get near that heart realize, uh-oh, it isn't my good works, it isn't my best efforts, it isn't trying to be religious, it isn't whether or not I love God and man that gets me into the heart of Jesus, it is my sin and brokenness and failure. That's who's invited into the gentle, humble heart of Jesus. We who fail over and over and over again. So what happens there, beloved? There's a power to live a not so with you kind of greatness in his cross. Isn't it ironic that the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, is that greatness is found in leastness. Exaltation is found in being young and being servant. That is ironic, but so is the wonder of the cross. Think of the ironies. Think of the ironies. What appeared to the average eye to be a gruesome criminal's death opens up an everlasting fountain of life. Ironic that the Prince of Peace went to war for your sins. Ironic that the only truly holy man to ever live became filthy sin on a cross. Ironic that Jesus took all his power and used it to become weak. Ironic that the God who blesses became a curse on a tree he himself made. Ironic that only this God can take your sin and in exchange give you his righteousness as a legal transaction by which you are justified by his grace. Right in that verse from Titus 3, Camper read earlier in the service, justified by his grace. Ironic that you can give Jesus your pride and in exchange, he exalts you. He says, sit at my table with me. Sit at my table with me. Do you see the most blessed, the richest, the most secure, the most peaceful, the most joyful people in the world have nothing to brag about and nothing to prove? Because you're a co-heir with Christ, a trophy of his grace, his son, his daughter. That'll produce a greatness that's not like anything the world has seen. And they're dying to see it. Let me pray for us. We do want you, Lord Jesus, to be magnified in the way we serve and become as the youngest, become as a servant in the pattern of your glorious humility and live that life before others, before each other and before others, that somehow the glory of Christ would be seen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bore the horror, the shame, the ridicule, the scorn, the agony, your Father's wrath, to make us trophies of your grace. For this, we embrace a not so with you kind of greatness and humility. Do this in us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.